most powerful and one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible, as it speaks about the topic or the subject of salvation, being a saved person, a person who is saved by Jesus Christ, the Savior, out of the love of God, the Father, and by the power of the Spirit who causes us to be born again. It's a great chapter. We're in the first part of this section here. As you open your Bibles to that chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 to get started here this morning. And a quick encouragement as we look forward to this next Saturday and having a meal together and a time to raise funds for the church plant. I encourage you to come out to that and be praying about how you can support and what you can do. We're going to try to hit that target amount of money, $110,000, to get started with the plant. And I believe since we got, I believe the permanent fund is coming out this week. And just looking at our folks and looking at our families, if about 20 of our families was to give just one permanent fund, we would hit that target, I believe. We'd be right there. I would encourage you to pray about what you can do to help further the gospel, further planting churches, and having the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of Christ and His name being lifted high and proclaimed in other parts. And we're looking to go out there in the valley to see that as well and supporting that. So looking forward to that this coming weekend and be praying about how you can support and help that. So John chapter 3. We're in the middle of this portion of Scripture. We've been talking about the subject of regeneration or being born again. The new birth, that a person, unless he wants to get into the kingdom of God, and if he's desiring to get into the kingdom of God, he wants to enter in the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying if he wants to be saved from the judgment of God, going to hell and facing the great white throne judgment of Christ, and he wants to stand in the presence of God and be in that kingdom forever, he must be born again, is the words of Jesus. And what a powerful statement that is and truth that is. So let me read these words. Verse 1, and I'll read all the way through to verse 14. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And that verse 1 to verse 15, and that's only part of it, because then we get into verse 16. And we see the statement, the great verse there, "God so loving the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And you take those words, perish is where Nicodemus is facing. He's going to perish. He's going to perish outside of the kingdom of God. He's going to perish going into a judgment with God and the wrath of God against him, unless he believes in the Son of God, whom God has sent, and was lifted up, that all might look on him on faith, then he will be saved from perishing. Then he will have salvation. Then he will enter the kingdom of God. That happens in this statement we understand as being born again. When the Spirit moves and causes a person to be born again, they have shifted in their salvation condition from perishing to being saved. They now are no longer not believing, but they then believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about that as we work our way through. We're right in the middle of this, though. In verse 9 is where we want to pick up this morning. This conversation in the middle of the night. This Nick at night moment with Jesus. The famous rabbi named Nicodemus with one who's becoming famous. Rabbi, who's the Son of Man, who's the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus lays out to him, as the rabbi Nicodemus speaks to him, we know that you are a teacher come from God, giving him some positive accolades, giving him a positive message of saying, we can recognize what's going on here with you, Jesus. We can see the miracles. We can see the signs. We can see the things that you're doing here, that it must be from God. You must be someone who's come from God. And instead of Jesus kind of conversing with him directly about that, he then goes after the real heart of the issue with Nicodemus, saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again, or you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. And that throws Nicodemus for a bit of a spin. What does that mean? What do you mean, born again? How can an old man like me be born? Do you want me to go back into my mother's womb? And I don't think Nicodemus was particularly confused about what was said here, saying, what? You mean I need to become a little baby again? I think he's using the nuance of that and thinking, what is it that you're talking about in born again? Help me out. And Jesus answers that. And Jesus helps him. And he gives him analogies. What is this birth analogy you're talking about? What does this mean? And he says, the wind blows. This is the Spirit of God who blows in a way that causes people to be born again. And he does so as he wishes. This is an instantaneous work of the Spirit that causes a person to come alive. As Jesus commanded the grave of Lazarus, who was dead, unresponsive, 4 days, and the voice of Christ commanding Lazarus, come forth, and immediately life is granted, and life comes out of the grave. So it is with the Spirit of God working in each one of us, causing you to be born again. He commands, he moves, he blows, and a person comes alive from spiritual death to a spiritual life. It's an amazing act. It's an amazing thing that we look at, and that's the explanation of why a person was once this, dead in his trespasses and sins, and now some years later you see him again and he's alive and living and a saint of God and serving and loving God and worshiping God and walking in holiness. How did that happen? Now Nicodemus's mind, he's thinking, well, I live a life as a Pharisee. I do my thing, and I follow my rules. I have a legalistic life, and that's how I make myself fit for the kingdom. And Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom. It's not your works. It's not your effort. It's not your religion. It's the Spirit of God that makes you fit for the kingdom. He must cause you to be born again. Now, last week I addressed that analogy of the wind in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wishes. And I just want to come back to that real quickly here in our introduction. This analogy of the sovereign activity of the Spirit. He does whatever he wishes. He accomplishes whatever he wishes. We don't control the wind. We don't control Jesus. We don't control the Spirit. Wind was blowing yesterday in my house, almost blowing things off the deck, and I didn't know where it was coming from. I knew it was a little windy, but I was not in control of that. Take the chairs and the cushions, put them in the house to protect that from the wind blowing it across the street. You're not in control of those things. And that's the analogy Jesus gives here, that the Spirit of God, and when he causes a person to born again, that's his mind, that's his will, that's his wish. It's not mine to determine. It's not mine to control. It's not mine to dictate to the Spirit of God who should be born again and when. So the sovereign activity is what Jesus emphasizes here and brings to the place, which basically takes the whole salvation control out of the hands of Nicodemus and says, this is a work of God. This is a work of God, and let's acknowledge that. Now that analogy, I want us to understand that the Spirit of God does what he wishes, doesn't depend on our wishes, it's his wishes that determine this. When he blows, that's a statement about the Holy Spirit doing as he wishes, as he wills. And the word there for wishes is a good word. It's a Greek word, thelo, that John chooses. Thelo, it means to will, to wish. But there's some nuances to the word also that we want to understand. It means to have a mind, or be resolved, or be determined, or purpose. I will and purpose to do this. I desire to do this. Or I take delight in doing something. All of those nuances could be behind this term here. And here's the Spirit wishing where he wishes to cause a person to be born again. I want us to understand something about the Spirit. I want to clarify that his sovereign activity in this is not arbitrary. It's not dispassionate. It's not some just determining in an arbitrary sense with no care and no passion and no affection and no desire in that. It's just he does. It's not that way at all with the Spirit of God. Because we understand the Spirit of God is God himself. He is good. He's kind. He's patient. He's determined in a good way. He delights to cause a person to become born again. There's delight in that. There's will. There's wish. There's a kindness in the sovereign activity of the Spirit. There's a love in seeking to save the lost. There's a delighting in the transformation of sinners to children of God. And you cannot miss that, because right in Jesus' own words, not many words from him stating this about the Spirit's sovereign activity, we have God so loving the world. And so there is definitely delight, there's will, there's this passion and determination and purpose to save. And this is something we ought to understand. So as the Spirit moves and causes a person to be born again, he delights in it. He wishes to do that. He wills to do that as he blows. Now for a teacher in Israel, turning to Nicodemus here, as he responds in verse 9, how can these things be? A Pharisee, responding to what Jesus says here, as he hears these words, got to understand what a Pharisee is. There's only 6,000 Pharisees in number in that time of Jesus' day. That's a small little pocket of people, but they had a vast and powerful influence on Israel, the common Israel world. Amongst the synagogues scattered throughout Judea and Galilee, it would be Pharisees doing the teaching, not the Sadducees. It'd be Pharisees who would be the teachers and scribes and those who held the word of God and taught the law of God to the people and all the principles of how to be a good Jew. They were the teachers. It was not Sadducees. It was not some other group of Jewish leaders. Pharisees. These are the ones who knew the Bible, the Old Testament. And they would have no trouble with Jesus stating that the Spirit of God is sovereign. They understand that. That's not where Nicodemus has issues. He's not fighting the free will of man and the free will of God on this. He says, yeah, I get it. God is sovereign. He does as he wishes. Psalm 115, verse 3. He does whatever he wills. He accomplished whatever he wishes, and no one can stay his hand. I get that. I understand that. The problem he has, this devotee, this fully committed Pharisee, is not the idea that the Spirit is in control. It's the idea that, you mean I have to be born again by him in order to enter the kingdom of God when I thought it was all under my control? It was my rituals? Here's my rules. And the Pharisees have lots of rules. When it comes Sabbath day, they're in control. They controlled everybody. This rule, this place, can't go this far, can't touch this, can't carry this in your pocket or in your hand, you can't eat this. And washing things and cleansing things, you can't eat that because that's not been washed properly in the certain ways. They got the whole scheme of how to stay separated and righteous. And so they figured out in their mind how to make a person righteous and fit for the kingdom of God. They thought they had the ticket, and they were convinced every Pharisee's got it in. They are in the kingdom of God, and if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you got to go through us. That's their mind. And so in the mind and the teaching of Nicodemus, we got to understand that context. But the problem with that thinking is Jesus just blew it up. Nope, you're not entering. As a matter of fact, you can't even see it until the Spirit of God moves and causes you the new birth. See, because being born spiritually dead, born as a son of Adam, and we're all born in sin, in the original sin, separated from God, that condition can't change itself. And it can't add legalistic works to make things better and acceptable in God's eyes. Because Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, which is you can only produce what is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, and now we're talking the Spirit of God's work, that's what produces the Spirit. You must have the work of the Spirit of God. As a leopard cannot change his own spots, so the sinner, so the Pharisee cannot make himself fit for the kingdom of God by his work, by his own nature. You can't change out of your sinful nature into a righteous nature just by the power of your own will. Or by doing some rituals. Or let's put in a more Christian context, or by getting dunked and baptized. Or by taking communion. Or by following some rules. Or by making sure that you got the right Bible translation. Or by making sure that you're a member of the proper church. Or by making sure that you're born in a Christian family. All those things don't get you in the kingdom of God. It's being born of the Spirit that gets you in the kingdom. That's the big crusher for Nicodemus, and therefore he asked the question, well, how then can these things be? How does this come about, is his question. So he's failing to see the spiritual, supernatural birth that Jesus was speaking about here. I don't get this. How can that possibly be? He hasn't grasped this. He's incredulous to grasp the works, his Pharisaical works are useless to grant him entrance into kingdom of heaven. How can that be? Such was the darkness of the teacher of Israel. What must have been the state of the Jewish people as well that they were teaching? In other words, what you have here is a condition that the nation needs to be born again, and the teachers, starting with them, need to be born again, or none of them are getting into the kingdom of heaven. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, is a pastor years past in Philadelphia. In this part of the text, in Christ speaking, he addresses the skeptic, we'll call him. I want to call this passage that we're going to address here, the topic, convincing. He looks at this guy, Nicodemus, as a skeptic, and I think there's some truth to that. He says, I'm not sure that everyone knows the difference between an honest skeptic and a dishonest skeptic. An honest skeptic, he says, is one who may have doubts about certain truths or doctrines, but who will face up to them when he is presented with evidence. And he will alter his life as a result. A dishonest skeptic is one who has doubts and about truths or doctrines, but who will not face up to the evidence as it's presented to him. Thus, when he's blasted out of one foxhole of disbelief, he'll immediately take refuge in a second foxhole of disbelief. And if he's blasted out of that foxhole, he begins looking for another one and just keeps going and going and going. Convincing proof after evidence after testimony really comes to the test here. Is this an honest skeptic or a dishonest skeptic? And that's the test here for Nicodemus. Because Jesus then answers him in verse 10, "You're the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Are you being honest with me here, Nicodemus? Your skepticism is now put to the test. Your skepticism needs to be exposed, and I'm going to give you the truth, and I'm revealing that truth to you, and now it's going to be laid on your heart how you're going to respond. And boy, does he give him the truth. As he begins to speak about the love of God, the salvation in Christ, the death of Christ, and the perishing of those under condemnation, and the salvation of those who put their faith in Christ, and he just lays out the gospel before his eyes. Now it really lays on his heart. Now, what are you going to do with that, Mr. Skeptic? So he begins to turn this subject into, from the new birth now, he begins to talk about faith, about believing, about salvation. Two subjects in the same realm. One is the work of the Spirit as he causes new birth, and the other, as I said, is the effect of that, which is our response to the truths and the gospel and the witness or the evidences or the information and the proofs for us to believe. Will we believe? Both sides work together. The Spirit of God stirs the heart, causes a person to be born again, and they believe. Belief, actually, in the New Testament is described as a gift of God. Salvation comes by the gift of God through faith, not by works. And so we have this man, and he's tested. And he presents here, to start, I'm going to give you three platforms of evidence. Jesus lays out biblical revelation, powerful results, and authoritative regard. Biblical revelation, powerful results, authoritative regard. He goes after that in this text. Let's take a look how he does this. So, question with you. Were you a skeptic at one time? I trust you're a believer. I trust that you're not in the category of still condemned and about to perish as soon as you leave this earth and enter the judgment of God and the wrath of God. I trust you have put your faith in Christ, the Savior, Christ who died for you, who is lifted up for you on the cross to pay your judgment, and by believing you are given eternal life. I trust that's the case. But were you skeptic one time? What convinced you to follow Jesus? What convinced you that the Bible was true and reliable? What was so convincing? What finally humbled your skeptic and your skeptical unbelief to believe in Christ? That's the question you should ask yourself and look at as we look at Nicodemus. Put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes here. So first evidence he presents, biblical revelation. Biblical revelation. This, I believe, is what Jesus is referring to when he's speaking here in verse 10. As Nicodemus asks the question about the new birth and being born again, how can these things regarding being born by the Spirit, how can those things be? How is this possible? I'm an old man, I'm a Pharisee, and yet I'm not in the kingdom, and I need to be born of the Spirit of God. He must cause life to happen in me, and thus I'm dead. How can that be? Where's that coming from, Jesus? And Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Why is he asking that question? That's a rhetorical question. It could be said it this way. Nicodemus, you should know this because you are the teacher of Israel. Now some have said the teacher of Israel might imply that Nicodemus is like the highest man in the seat of Moses at the time in Israel. Not sure about that. There's Gamaliel. There are others. There's the high priest. But he is there. He is part of the Sanhedrin. A select group of leaders and elders in the society, in the religious society of Israel, who's given basically charge of being a chief justice over religious matters in Israel. So he's one of the 70, one of the Sanhedrin, and he's a Pharisee, one of 6,000. And so he's a select out of the Pharisee, and he says, you're the teacher of Israel. So the nation of Israel looks to you, Nicodemus, to get the answers from the Word of God. The nation of Israel looks to you, Nicodemus, to teach them about the principles of truth and the faith and believing in God and obeying God and being saved. That's a topic in the Old Testament as well. They look to you, and you don't know this? You're not aware of this from your own scriptures, from your own sources, yet you do not understand these things? Now, he's saying that, not in the sense that, well, Nicodemus, you haven't gone to school. No, you've gone to school. As a matter of fact, you're one of the professors of the schools. You got the Bible. You know the details. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. Your understanding is the problem. And you do not receive our testimony. As he says in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. And we hear or bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. This is where the problem lies in your soul. You're not born again. You don't believe. You have not comprehended these things yet. So here we have biblical revelation as Jesus is really putting that forward and saying, this is where this comes from, what I'm teaching you. God has spoken to the world through his Bible and the revelation of Holy Scripture. And he's engaging him on the subjects of the Bible, and new birth comes right out of the Bible in the Old Testament. He's not pulling this out of left field. He's actually speaking to what Nicodemus knows. He's speaking Nicodemus' language right now. We like that in the idea of hermeneutics, where you're trying to learn and understand the meaning of words, and then you look to people and you want to try to speak their language and try to get the context of their understanding of where they're coming from and speak truth into their life and help them put it all together. Jesus is speaking his language here. You know this. You're aware of the Bible and what it says about these things. Here's the context of your mental understanding, yet you don't understand these things. And the reason why he doesn't understand these things, because they're spiritual truths. And he's a natural man. He's not been born again yet. That's the problem. His heart is the issue. Clearly implied in these words is, you know the Old Testament as a teacher of Israel, yet somehow you've missed the big picture of the message of the Old Testament. Salvation and how a person is saved. The teacher of Israel. Now, let me take you to a text here in Romans chapter 2. Just kind of hammer that home as he states the accusation or rhetorical conviction here. You're the teacher of Israel. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, who is speaking to Jews. He's got Jews and Gentiles in the audience in Rome as he's writing this letter, but there is a element of Jews, a lot of them there, that he's speaking to them, and he's bringing some convicting words to them. And listen to these words, verse 17. Now he said in chapter 1 that, listen, the whole world is under the judgment of God. And he knows his Jewish friends, and he knows his Jewish kinsmen. Yep, they're all under the judgment of God. And they should be looking at the three fingers pointing back at them. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God. Put Nicodemus right here. Call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. Absolutely. This guy's a teacher of the law. And you boast in God. You know the Spirit of God is sovereign like I've just taught you. You're aware of that. And know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. Nicodemus, I mean, he's the instructor. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, this is how they perceive themselves in society and the world, I guide blind people. I guide spiritually blinded people towards the light of truth. I get them out of the dark and I direct them to the light. That's how the Jew would view himself. A light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. Now, there's some truth to all this. Yes, the Jews had that role in society, in the world. They had the law of God. And they had teachers. They had rabbis. They had prophets. They had the kings who were to learn the Word of God and were to practice the Word of God. And then everyone in the Jewish society was to learn the Word of God and know it in their minds, have it from their mouths, have it on their side right here. I mean, every part of them, on their wrists, on the forehead, everything about the law of God was to be their life, whether they go here or sit there. They should be familiar with the truth, and then they are to be evangelists in the world to who God is, telling the blind and the dark about the light of the truth of God, instructing those who are fools and not wise in these truths, instructing and bringing up children, those who are naive and young and don't know and need instruction and help. That's how the Jew would view himself in his stewardship with the Word of God. Okay? Now put that with Nicodemus here back in chapter 3. And you don't know these things? You don't know about salvation? And how God saves a person? And causes a person who's in the dark to come to the light? Causes a person who's spiritually dead to come to life? Have you not known these things, Nicodemus? Biblical revelation is going to be your judge. You should know these things. The evidence is right there before your eyes, is what Jesus is saying. This prominent scholar was in the dark about the foundational New Covenant teaching of regeneration, and the New Covenant was the instruction that God said this old covenant would be replaced with a new covenant. That is, I will cause them to come alive. I will give them a heart transplant. I will put my spirit within them. I will write my law on their hearts that they might live by them. What is he describing? He's describing what we describe here, being born of the Spirit. Regeneration. He ought to have known that a person is not able to come to God on his own strength and righteousness. He ought to have known that the spiritual nature of everyone born in Adam is iniquity and spiritual death and needs to come to spiritual life. He ought to have known that salvation is not being a good Pharisee, but it comes from God and His grace in transforming the heart. He ought to have. But it was his legalistic Phariseeism and the teaching at the time that obscured it all and turn salvation into a work, into being Jewish. Just be a good Jew, and you're in. And you're in. And Jesus says, you're not in. You're not entering. And there's going to be a whole bunch of you on the outside looking in, wondering, what? I should be inside there. No, you're not. Because you have not been born again. You have not believed in the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to take you a couple passages just by the proof. So you know that I'm not just saying it's in the Old Testament. Well, here's where it is in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30. Biblical evidence of what Jesus was talking about in the new birth and a regeneration, and that the work of God causing salvation inside this person, regenerating his heart so that now this old man, the old nature, the old creature is done away, and behold, a new creature has come. A new life has been born. A new baby has been born. A spiritual baby, a spiritual child of God. One who is a child of Satan has been transferred now to become a child of God. One who is in the kingdom of darkness is now in the kingdom of light. One who was in the dark, the light has shined. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those truths, they're just saying the same thing as what's been said. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 6. In verse 6. This is in the law. This is right at the heart of Nicodemus's curriculum. It's so much so in the heart of Nicodemus's curriculum that you would think that this particular chapter would be central to his understanding of what it means to be saved, salvation. Because it's talking about repentance, forgiveness, and God's work in the heart of the sinner. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring With what result? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That you may live. I mean, what's that talking about? And mind you, Pharisee, Nicodemus, he has this text memorized. Wonder why? Because as a little child growing up in the Pharisee world, he has the whole Pentateuch memorized. This is right there. And somehow it didn't get right here. Because there was no new birth. He needed to come alive. He needed to have a Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 experience. A new heart. And he says, circumcise your heart. What does that mean? Well, they'd understood circumcision. It was a sign in the Jewish law, the old law, a sign of being a Jew. You're now the children of God. You're now people of the covenant. And the young boys would be circumcised as a symbol or a sign of the cutting away of the flesh. And it's a statement having to do with sin being passed from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And God needed to do a surgery. But that circumcision didn't actually cause salvation. It was a different circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. There needed to be a cutting away. There needed to be a piercing of the foreskin of the heart, the source of sin in the man, and it needed to be cut away, and an open heart surgery, and replacing that heart surgery with a new heart. Take you to another text, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 9. And I may be repeating these truths from last time, but it's good to repeat. It's good to hammer this home because we got a lot of skepticism in our hearts, in our minds. That needs to be blown up. We need to be shot out of the foxholes and humbled to these wonderful truths. Jeremiah 9, verse 25 and verse 26. Here's the prophet speaking to Israel. Here's what you need, Israel. Here's what you need, nation, as you are worshiping your idols, as you are not obeying the law of God, as you're living in sin, as you're denying the Lord who bought you, who rescued you out of Egypt, and you're following after other gods. Let me preach repentance to you, and let me preach what you really need. Jeremiah, the prophet, Chapter 9, verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. That's my ESV translation. That word merely is so important. Just circumcised in the flesh, that's all. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, I mean, he lumps Judah in with the enemies of Judah. You're all in the same group, circumcised merely in the flesh, you people of the Judah tribe. And all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Okay? So judgment day is coming, he's announcing, because they're not circumcised in the heart. They can do whatever ceremony on the outside, it did not change their nature. You're no different than the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, the Moabites, who are not even circumcised on the outside. They're all of the same condition in the heart. Okay, so that truth, which then has come back to in Romans chapter 2, and Paul speaks about that, verse 28 to 29, we won't go there, and say the uncircumcised of the heart is the real issue. And this is the issue of being born again. A heart surgery, a new heart, life within, a new heartbeat for the things of God. The evidence of the new covenant is a new heart. And the Spirit of God takes up residence within. Okay, so biblical revelation right there before your eyes. How do you not know that, Nicodemus? Where'd you miss out on that in your instructions? In teaching the blind and the children and those in the dark. You yourself need this, Nicodemus. Now, verse 11. In other words, he's saying, you can't deny Scripture's testimony on this one. It is testifying to you that you must be born of God. You must have a circumcision of the heart. You must have a new heart. You must have a new life in you, lest you face judgment. And your circumcision on the outside will not rescue you from the judgment of God. Can't deny that. But Nicodemus is captured by the snare of legalism and confuses him and obscures the grasp of divine truth when it is presented to him. And so what Jesus does, knowing this, is then he brings another witness to the stand. So, all right, you want more evidence? I'm going to give you another set of evidence. Verse 11 and verse 12. I'll call these powerful results. Powerful results. Truly, truly, amen, amen. If you don't get this, and if you're not sure, if you're still skeptical, I'm telling you this, it's true, it's doubly true. So throw your skepticism away, Nicodemus. This is true. I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Okay, so we know something, we see something, you reject it. Evidence laid before you. We know these things. We can test these things out. We're convinced by what we have seen and what we know intuitively. At the core of skepticism is unbelief. What he's talking about here when he says we speak what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, he's not just kind of flying off into somewhere else. I think he's still tied to the statement of being born of the Spirit. These things. How can these things be? Well, I'm telling you what we know and what we bear witness to what we've seen on these things is what Jesus is saying. That is John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples, the prophets, Scripture, Trinity, whatever. And people try to figure out who the we are here. I think it's simply this. I'm going to point you to the evidence. The evidence of the results of the new birth. You can't deny that. You can't deny that. We know where it's coming from. Spirit of God, when he works, we know that. And we see the evidence of it. We see the fruit of it. We've seen what it does. People converted from here to there, and it's radical, it's instant, it's powerful, it's comprehensive, it's internal, it's in your heart. There's a new heart there for sure. There's the evidence. We've spoken this, we know these things, we've taught you of these things, and yet you don't receive our testimony. You don't receive our testimony. The results are clear. The results are clear. Powerful results. All have observed these things, are thereby convinced of the power of God to save and change lives. That God has indeed circumcised the heart there. It's evidence. The witnesses. We're not pointing to opinions here. But what we've seen, observable evidence, what we know and come to that conclusion, convinced by these. There's divine reality of the new birth. We saw it. We know it. It's a new creation. There's a sinner who's been set free from his sin, is now living a holy life and following the Lord. And they never followed you, Nicodemus, over those terms. Your teaching and your instruction and your legalism never caused this before. It doesn't cause people to be born again. Legalism does not cause born-again people, it just creates religious people. But you don't receive our testimony. That is in the present tense he's speaking here. He's not speaking of a particular time in the past. He's saying right now you're in the condition and the status and the state that your skepticism is what rules your thinking. You just don't receive it. The regular habit of unbelief and doubt. You've rejected God's instruction on the topic. You've denied the clear evidence of the new birth in a person's life, and that's where you stand right now. And so there's been some interaction here. There's been some things that have been seen, and Jesus is convicting him at this point about his state of unbelief. You don't believe. You just won't receive the evidence. You're a skeptic. And the question is, are you honest? Are you an honest skeptic, or are you a dishonest one? And then he goes on in verse 12. Listen, if I told you earthly things, and here you are, you don't believe. If I graduate you up to the graduate level and start talking about heavenly things, how do you think that's going to turn out? You won't believe that either. So we're talking about things that are observable on the earth, that are provable on the earth. You could see this person. You could see what they were and what they are now. You could see the power of the Spirit and the results of the power of the Spirit. Why? Because you hear his sound. We don't know where it's coming from, but we hear his sound. We see the results. We see the effects. And here we're telling you of this, and you don't believe. It's right before your eyes, and you don't believe. Powerful results. If you illustrate it with earthly concepts like wind and birth, and you don't believe, and you won't buy in, and you certainly won't if I start talking to you about the invisible things, the heavenly realities that are beyond your earthly senses, the higher teaching. And just a quick comment. He's not talking about Gnosticism here. You're just not a Gnostic yet, where your mind is not in the know. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, to know. There are those in the know and those not. The not are down in the material world. It's really a Platonic Greek idea of two parts, the spirit and the material. Well, all of you folks are down here. You just don't have any cognization of what's going on in the heavenlies. But us in the know, us Gnostics, we are tuned in to heaven. We can hear Jesus speak and God talk and angels talk. And we know what's going on. We know what's going on in the will of God and conversation. That Gnostic idea, that was a heresy in the first, second, third century. They rejected quickly. He's not talking about that at all. Yeah, I'm going to talk heavenly things now to you. No, he's just saying, you're not getting the simple things here that are biblical. Straightforward evidence of a changed life. You've rejected that. You're not going to be on course to understanding the deeper things, the harder things. So he refused to commit himself at this particular point as a skeptic that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and humble himself to admit his spiritual deadness and his absolute necessity, his need to be born again, that he has to hunger and thirst for righteousness and he cannot rely on his own righteousness and Phariseeism. He's yet to do that. He lacks that true righteousness. So the second evidence, observable, transformed life, powerful results. You can't deny that visible evidence. Let me take you thirdly. Authoritative regard. This is where he really puts it to him. And again, speaking his language. He's speaking his language. In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Why does he say that? Goes back up to verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are come from God. We know that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And boy, he probably regret that statement. Well, we know that. Well, why don't you believe me then? If I am coming from God, if I descended from heaven, and yet you don't believe? And so he appeals here to his own authority. Jesus is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah title. He is the Lord. He knows. He has the truth. He knows the way. He is the life. And you come through him, and he appeals to that authority. This is the authoritative regard. He has no regard for it at this point. No one has ascended into heaven. No one. Heavenly realms, to know the heavenly things, to be able to instruct in heavenly truths. No one has ascended up there into the counsels of God and got direct instruction from God and the angels and the Trinity. No one. No one's done that except me, because I'm the Son of Man who descended from heaven. I'm the Son of Man. So who do you go to get the truth? You go to the teacher of Israel? Who has not descended or ascended into heaven. No, you go to the Son of Man who descended from heaven. That's his territory. That's his environment. That's his throne. No one thus can speak on authority about the things in heaven. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, there are some rare exceptions. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, ascended into the third heaven. John, in Revelation chapter 4, was in the Spirit, and it says there that he was taken up into heaven to see what's going on there. So you have two apostles there. And I don't know about resurrected persons. What did they see? What did they have to say? I could tell you this, the books that are written today, be skeptical of those. Say, you mean you went to heaven and you can tell me what was in heaven, now you're back on earth? And that's interesting. Okay, well, Jesus is saying quite frankly here, no one, and I'm the only one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's not my native residence. That's where the conversations and the councils and the decrees and the will of God is revealed from the throne of God. That's my home. That's my place. That's where I belong. Thus, he's fully conscious of his preexistence and his pre-incarnate glory in heaven where he came from. He's fully convinced of that and fully communicating that to Nicodemus here. The Son of Man is where this is coming from. And I'm teaching you this, and I'm teaching it because I got it from there. Now are you going to believe? Where's your skepticism now? A couple of texts just to show you Jesus' understanding of this. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay? Who's the authority on what God looks like or the person of God? The highest authority is Jesus himself who is at the Father's side. Chapter 6 of John, verse 46. Back up to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, chapter 6, verse 45 and 46, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Okay? So, whose authority are we going for here? The Pharisee authority of Nicodemus and what they got all their rules, or the Son of Man himself who is from the Father, who is from heaven? Chapter 8, verse 42. Sticking with John. He likes this little principle. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." If you love God, you would love me. You would believe me. But because you don't believe me, your Father is not God, your Father is the devil. That's the problem. That's a serious problem. Chapter 13, verse 3. 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and he washed his disciples' feet at that point. Now, this is John stating this. He's going back to God where he came from. Okay, so this is the doctrine of that understands the incarnation, that Christ came into this world from the glories of heaven. He left the glories above, took on flesh that he might save sinners. And then he resurrected and ascended back to where he came from, where he belongs, where his home is, the right hand of God, the throne of God. That's clear from the Gospel of John. One more text, chapter 16, verse 28. I came from the Father, he says to his disciples, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Okay? So, what Jesus tells Nicodemus, he's telling everybody. You don't want to know where I came from? Heaven. You want to know who has the authority to speak on these things of salvation? I do. I'm the Son of Man. This is the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, believe these things. So what Jesus wants this skeptic to know is that he has that authority to speak and be heard. And to deny his authority is to deny the truth, is to deny the evidence, is to be blown out another foxhole and you end up searching for a another foxhole, only to find another bomb there. So are you an honest skeptic or dishonest? Now, I know this could be difficult for the skeptic. Well, Jesus is basically affirming himself there. Just saying he's the Son of Man, he has to prove that. Well, the proof is going to be in the pudding as we work our way through the text. As a matter of fact, he gets right to the point in verse 14. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Watch, he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to die for your sins. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised from the dead. That's the Son of Man. That's what Scripture says is going to happen. And it happened. So when I think of skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics and the doubts and the unbelief there, there's the evidence. Scripture says so. The changed life says so. Jesus proves it as who he is, rising from the dead, declaring the truth, living the sinful life. There you have your evidence. What will you believe? So what will ultimately convince a skeptic to the Christian faith? What will ultimately? Here's the evidences. I guess it kind of spins right back around to, will the Spirit of God cause him to be born again and open his eyes? Will that happen? Did it happen with Nicodemus? We'll see later on. Something changes. Something happens. He just doesn't go away. He comes back. And he ends up there at the graveside burying Jesus' body. And his name is mentioned here for the disciples who are reading God's Gospel of John to the church, and these are probably Gentiles. Here's this name that I believe they'd be familiar with, because I think Nicodemus eventually came around and believed. I don't know that for fact, but there's a reason why you name him. There's a reason why these details come out. And you see, the skepticism has to be blown up and humbled, and then he has to come back. And he will, I believe. I propose that you place these three evidences before your eyes. God's revelation, historical and proclamational, right there in Scripture, declares the truth. Test it. Let it speak for itself. Come to it like I've seen and heard of others, like a child. Just kind of come to the Word and read it and learn from it and see what God has to say and prove itself indeed that it is God's Word. Powerfully change lives? Can you deny the transformation of the spiritual new birth? This is not just getting religion. This is not just changing my denomination. This is not going from Buddhism to Christianity and just kind of made some decisions here. What is lifted up high right here is a powerful, supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It's not generated by the flesh. And there's going to be evidence of that. There's going to be evidence of that. There has to be. That evidence is laid before the eyes of the skeptic. How do you explain that? Let me give you an example. How do you explain the conversion of the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus? How does that happen? That he hated the church, persecuted the church, reviled it, and was on his way to arrest more Christians, put them in jail, and some of them put to death. And he was an enemy of the church, and the church was scared of him. How did that suddenly happen in one moment? He gets knocked off the horse, literally, and Jesus meets him on the way to Damascus, and he is now an apostle. That can only be explained by this powerful transformation. He is the evidence laid before us of the grace and the power of God and the mercy of God to save sinners. How do you explain Levi? You know, Matthew Levi, tax collector. He's not even close to the Pharisees and Nicodemus. He's so far out, he's an outcast, he's an enemy of Israel, even though he was an Israelite. And Christ comes to him and calls him to be his disciple. And you're thinking, you got the wrong guy there. His character's questionable. He's a con man. He's someone that really has too much baggage. Well, his life was transformed, and he wrote the first gospel. How do you explain that? There's the evidence. Transformed lives. Then the authority of Jesus, his life, his truth, His resurrection, his cross, his impact on the world. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. 2,000 years later, we still are convinced of the power of this man, the authority of Jesus Christ, the God-man. There's the evidence for the skeptic. Now it's up to the skeptic to repent and believe, which is the topic that we'll head into in the next one. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these words. Thank you for the words of Christ, the convincing words of Christ, and the blessing of knowing that you will and wish to blow and save the dead soul. As the wind blows, so the Spirit of God, causing people to be born again. We're thankful, Lord, that you give us all of the meat, all of the milk that is necessary to believe, to know, and to come in faith and be converted. We're thankful for all this process, everything that's involved here as we're learning from this chapter, from the very words of Jesus. And may we embrace them, may we know the truth, and may we come to follow Christ faithfully. May we be witnesses of Christ. May we present the evidence. May we be persuasive. And may you use us to lead others to the Lord. And may Christ Jesus be glorified. May he be lifted high as the Son of Man, as the one who descended from heaven to this earth for us. And may we exalt and honor his glorious name, especially so that he's a Savior. We thank you for that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.